to give Kevin a time to come back. I was surprised to learn this week that the term woke has been around since the 1930s. Here is what Wikipedia says. The phrase stay woke had emerged in the United States by the 1930s, developing within African American vernacular English. Woke referred to an awareness of the social and political issues affecting African Americans, especially racial prejudice and discrimination. Well, if I was alive about 100 years ago in the 1930s, I would agree. Black Americans would need to stay woke about the social and political issues affecting them. Every American should have been woke about those issues and been aware, that's the key, being aware of the prejudice and discrimination of Black Americans. And they should have worked to eradicate it. So that's part of all what's embellished in the word woke, at least as it was originally used. Unfortunately, the term woke has been hijacked by who now use it as a catch-all term to describe left-wing ideologies. And again, Wikipedia says it in the same definition about woke and wokeness. It says, amid its increasing adoption beyond its African-American origins, the term woke gained broader connotations. Rather than being applied socially to racial issues, it is increasingly used as a catch-all term to describe those left-wing ideologies often centered on the identity politics of minority groups and informed by academic movements like critical race theory, which identified themselves as being devoted to quote-unquote social justice. And let me just add, that is not biblical justice, but let me read on. This included Black Lives Matter, you know, as a movement, and then related forms of anti-racism and campaigns on women's and LGBTQ issues. So being woke embraces a left-wing ideologies and the push of LGBTQ plus issues. And the battle over worldview seems to intensify every day. Somebody mentioned that in Sunday school this morning. And as Christians, we of course believe that our worldview is correct. And today's woke folk believe that their worldview is correct. And it's a clash, and they're becoming increasingly more polarized. And Christians believe, you know, our worldview hasn't changed. It's the same worldview. But the other worldview is in a constant state of change. Those who are woke believe in a constantly changing worldview. That's why they have to put a plus sign on LGBTQ plus, because it's going to be more stuff as time goes on. And as we've discussed a lot through our Marching Through Mark series, one of the titles that has been given to Mark, descriptions of his book, his gospel, is the ironic gospel. And given our current cultural moment, there is irony in the last command that Jesus gives in our passage this morning, and the phrase, stay woke, from the 1930s. We could even say that Jesus is essentially commanding everyone to stay woke, at least from a Christian perspective. And if you make a parallel between what they were saying back in the 1930s, be woke, be aware of issues affecting blacks. Well, we need to be aware of issues affecting Christians and affecting mankind. But we come at it from a Christian worldview. I wanted to make my sermon title this morning, Stay Woke, but that would obviously, unless you understood that I was using the 1930s definition, you would think that I was off my rocker. So anyways, that maybe you saw my title on the sign this week, Woke or Awake? Today we're going to finish up looking at Mark 13. Again, warning is a dominant theme of Mark 13. And it all started when one of the disciples said something to Jesus as they came out of the temple. They said, wow, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. course, Jesus uses that as a teachable moment, and he replies, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Jesus just rained on that disciples' parade. He turned his happy moment into a bummer. Maybe you've experienced that. You know, you make some great, I remember doing this as a kid, or, you know, you make this great declaration, and then my parents told me, "Oh yeah, you know." Then you really learn what was really true, and it's like, you know, what you're thinking wasn't so great. I can't think of a specific moment, but you know, I have that feeling implanted in my mind, and you probably had those experiences throughout life, you know, maybe in the workplace or whatever. It's like you think something is really great, and then the person says, "No, that's not so great." The next scene that Mark records is of Peter, James, and John and Andrew asking Jesus a question in private. When would the temple be destroyed, and what sign would lead up to it? 2 weeks ago, we saw how Jesus' answer began with a warning. We looked at verses 3 through 13 of this chapter, and the overall warning was described this way: "Watch out! Endurance is necessary for salvation." Kind of applies to our discussion in Sunday school. Well, you just have to believe. You have to repent. Well, yes, all those things are true, but if you're truly saved, you will endure to the end. And if you don't endure, it was a sign that your profession was not true. It was false, perhaps. Jesus warned against deception and persecution, which could hinder our salvation, keep us from that salvation, prove that it wasn't true in the beginning and when we professed it. And last week, the overall warning in chapter 13, verses 14 to 23 was, "Watch out! Jesus has foretold all." All meaning all you need to know. So far, Jesus is more concerned about their faithfulness up to that point than their knowing the signs of the times. And let me just say that it's not that the signs of the times aren't important, but you could know the signs and still not be saved. Faithful endurance will be the proof of your salvation. So it kind of brings us up to speed and where we've been at. The verses that we're looking at this morning, just like the previous 2 weeks, they also end with a warning. And the overall warning of our passage can be stated this way: stay awake, Jesus will come suddenly. Stay awake, Jesus will come suddenly. So that's the answer to the first blank, suddenly. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles if you're not already there. There we go, suddenly. Boy, that just appeared suddenly, didn't it, up there? Thank you, Larry. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13, verse 24. Again, we're still on page 1010. Page 1010, Mark chapter 13, verse 24. And we're going to begin by looking at just the very first part of that verse. "But in those days, after that tribulation." The very first word in this verse is important. There are different words that are translated as "but," but this is the strongest from an adversative standpoint. And Mark is signaling a shift in the narrative. Something important is going on. He's going to talk about something different, very different, a different time. Jesus is going to talk about the days after that tribulation. It's a different time. It's not at the same time. And what was that tribulation? The trying days surrounding the abomination of desolation that we looked at last week. The days surrounding the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So what happens after that tribulation period? Verses, the last part of verse 24 and 25. "The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." So you want signs? Here are some signs. Signs with a capital S. And those signs are the reason why Isaiah chapter 13 was read by Kevin earlier. Jesus is quoting verses, at least verse 13, I mean, I'm sorry, Verse 10 of Isaiah 13 and verse 13, those signs were a particle of the oracle concerning the judgment of the nation of Babylon. And they are poetic in nature. When Babylon was judged, did we read about that the sun was physically darkened and the moon doesn't give its light and the stars are falling from heaven and the heavens are shaken? No. It's because it's poetic in nature. And by the way, if you want to have kind of a fun exercise, there are several, at least two instances, probably more, but I know of two, and I'm going to mention one this morning. If you read Judges 4, you read kind of like the literal description of what happened in Judges. It's, her name escapes me right at the top. It was Barak, and was it Deborah, the prophet? Yeah. So you read what happened, and then you read Judges 5, and it's the same incident, but it's poetic in nature, and it uses this poetry, and you're like, well, that didn't happen. Well, no, that's because it's talking about it in poetry. So that's one of the things that we have to do is we have to realize when we're reading Scripture, we have to recognize those situations where, you know, the author, or Jesus in this case, is quoting poetry. So it's not going to be necessarily literally fulfilled, but it's talking about a time of judgment. What happened to Babylon? It was a time of judgment. In Babylon, what was it a symbol of? It was a symbol of human defiance and rebellion against God. Babylon, a metaphor for government or nation or power that has global power and control. You know, when you read about the book of Nebuchadnezzar, you know, you read about Babylon and just how massive its control was. Jesus doesn't explicitly mention Babylon in our passage. But Babylon is the target of Isaiah's oracle. So Jesus is speaking of another Babylon-like moment. He is speaking of a judgment moment in the days, sometime after the days of the tribulation of the abomination of desolation, which also, by the way, happened to be a judgment upon the Jews. So verse 26 tells us what happens next. Now notice the then. In the next two verses. It's in the next two verses. And sometimes, you know, when you use the word then in English, it can be in kind of like then at the same time, or it can be like a then in a sequence of events. And you kind of have to determine the sequence, or, you know, you have to kind of determine the context. But this Greek word is specifically used when it's talking about a sequence of events. So it's not talking about things happening at the same time, but a sequence of events now. Verse 26 tells what happens next. The next event happens after the previous verses, and we're going to see two verses of that. So verse 26, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And this is the moment that we will be waiting for, that we're waiting for today, the moment when Jesus comes back, the moment in salvation history when the final judgment is going to occur. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and that event ushers in a new creation. It should be absolutely clear by now to Mark's readers and us that Jesus is the Son of Man. He's coming back. And these events tell her, you know, that we're now transitioning into a time that's talking about when he comes back. And then verse 27 tells us what happens next. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Now, Jesus doesn't give us many details here, does he? At least so far, anyways. At a high level, in this new, distinct time, after the destruction of the temple and that time of tribulation, what do we have? Well, first of all, we have another massive time of judgment. Second, Jesus coming back with great power and glory. And then number three, the elect being gathered, referring to Christians. Now, you might just be feeling like the disciples right now, hoping Mark is going to tell you something that many of you don't know already. And maybe you're wishing that I will tell you something that you don't know already. Well, Mark, I'm sticking with what Mark says. You know, and it's not that it's not the right approach, but some, I've noticed that some pastors and preachers, they will use this like as a jumping off point to just talk about all kinds of eschatology and, you know, the end times, and just bring all this other stuff in here. But I'm not sure that's being faithful to the text. What I'm trying to do is be faithful to Mark, and so we can focus on what Mark is telling us and highlighting, and I'll expound upon that a little bit further. And verse 28 gives us some development in Jesus' answer. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. Jesus now tells a parable. So he's quoted some poetry, and now he's doing a parable. The Greek word for lesson in this verse is the same word for parable. And I think the NET Bible translates it well. It says, learn this parable from the fig tree. Now, sometimes we overthink some of this. A child can understand the lesson from the fig tree, right? When you see leaves, you know that summer's near. You know, the leaves come out in spring, and, you know, if it's a deciduous tree, you know that the summer is near. You look forward to that time. I'm sure Nathan and Michaela look forward to that time where summer, no school. You know, some of you, well, school's out for something. No, we won't sing that song. But, you know, we just watched, Anne of Green Gables. No more teachers, no more school, no more books, no more teachers, dirty look. Yeah, you know, you just kids look forward to that time, and they can understand this. The summer's near. When you see leaves, you know summer is near. And since a parable is basically a comparison, we have to think about what it's comparing against. And it's not a coincidence that verse 29 tells us what to compare it to, sort of. So verse 29, so also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. So what are these things taking place? It isn't very explicit, is it? Well, if he, you know, it can't be referred to Jesus coming back, because this is talking about you'll know when he's near. So it can't be, you know, it's talking about that time, but verses 24 and 25 tell us about things taking place, don't they? This comes before our sequence of events. The sun darkened, the moon not giving its light, the stars falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens shaking. When you see those things taking place, verse 26 says, then they will see Jesus come in his glory. After a Babylon kind of judgment of a world, you know, Babylon kind of judgment, perhaps a similar process of judgment of a world dominating government. Might be interesting to, you know, rather than put in, you know, maybe the Catholic Church, you know, just think of that when you read Revelation. When this happens, he will be very near. Well, who's he? Well, the Son of Man, Jesus. When a Babylon-like process of judgment happens, you know that Jesus is near, and the time surrounding that. Jesus tells us in verse 30 how near he will be. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What is this generation? Well, in this context, the Greek word for generation, genea, can be defined this way. Taken from what my Greek professor called the best Greek lexicon. It says, the sum total of those born at the same time, expanded include all those living at a given time. In other words, the generation living that sees a Babylon-like judgment will see Jesus' return. It's pretty simple if you just kind of follow the logic of the throw and go through this. In verse 31, Jesus tells us how reliable his words are. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus' words are eternal, not temporary like this judged world, which will pass away. Jesus' words flow from his character as the Son of God. And as we've seen throughout Mark, Mark portrays Jesus as God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the triune God. But at a minimum, these words should give us hope. Hope in a God who does not go back on his words. He speaks eternally. God's words and Jesus' words are reliable. They are eternal. We worship an eternal God who gives hope in the eternal. And we must have hope in the eternal when this temporary world around us is passing away. Verse 32 continues to develop the theme of Jesus' return. It begins with another but. But this Greek word is different from the one at the beginning of verse 24. Verse 32 signals development, not a dramatic change in the narrative. Verse 32, but concerning that day or that hour, here's new information, development, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And that but there is even a different Greek phrase. We're not going to get into that this morning. I have this passage all written out with those. So if you're kind of geeky and you want to know, I'd be happy to sit down and talk. It's actually kind of fun. Jesus doesn't even know the day of his hour of his return. And if Jesus is okay with that uncertainty, then we should be okay with that uncertainty. All right? So we have a picture for you this morning. I see Larry back there. All right. That was awkward. No one knows the day or the hour. That billboard was posted after Harold Camping set a date for Jesus's. This was posted after Harold Camping's date for Jesus's return came and went. What Harold Camping did was he said that the rapture and the judgment would happen on May 21st, 2011. And then the end of the world on October 21st, 2011. Well, did it happen? No. So that's when this billboard popped up and said, "That was awkward." All right. So don't do this one either. People keep predicting the date of Jesus' return, and they keep being wrong. Don't be one of them. Don't do what this billboard says. Save the date. You know, that's the big thing right now. You send out wedding invitations or whatever, you know, ahead of time. Save the date. And by the way, that web address, it says wecanknow.com. I just thought, I wonder if what's still out there. Well, it is no longer active. If you want to buy that domain name, you can buy it at least on the website when I type, about $10,000, all right? So if you really want that domain name, I'm guessing you can get it cheaper, but this one was trying to sell you it for $10,000. Probably another scam. Just like this date was a scam. And by the way, you know, Harold Camping was the founder of Family Radio, and I enjoy a lot of what I listen on Family Radio from time to time. Because I'm not in the car a lot. I typically listen to podcasts, but he has since repented of that, all right? He's just said, "Hey, you know, I'm sorry, I apologize." He humbly admitted that he was wrong and that he was not obeying that scripture that was put out there. So good for Harold Camping. He said, you know, what we need to do is just be faithful, something like that. So I thought that was great. Yeah, he's died. Yeah, he's died now. It's been quite a while. Yeah, so he's passed away. So I'm glad that he confessed that before he passed away. Verse 32 is followed by a pile of warnings in the form of commands. In verses 33 to 37, there are five warning commands. It's almost like, all right, you know, we've had warnings up to this point, and all of a sudden, pew, bam, you know, it's like the warning bomb is going to go off. And in verse 33, we have the fourth in final time that one Greek word has been used to declare the warnings up until now in this chapter. Let's read verse 33. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. Verse 33 says, be on guard. Well, that's the fourth instance of the Greek word that we've looked at. It's translated as see in verse 5 and be on guard in verses 9 and 23 and here in 33. But Jesus right away makes another command, keep awake. And this is the third word that's being used, and there'll be another word that's used in a little bit. But these two commands right next to each other, what they're doing is they're signaling continuity between what Jesus has been saying and the warnings that he's going to say next. Continuity between what Jesus has warned previously and the warnings that he is transitioning to. Keeping or staying awake is now going to be the dominant theme of Jesus' warnings. Why are we supposed to be on guard and keep awake? Because we don't know when the time will come. Sounds simple enough, doesn't it? Well, apparently it isn't that simple, because people keep predicting the date of Jesus' return, and people keep believing in him. Believing in those predictions. And then to drive this point further home, we know how often Jesus has told, we've been over this over and over again in Mark, the things that Jesus tells his disciples go right over the head. It's like, we just see that. He's told them three times at least that he's going to die and rise again, and they don't get it. So here you see kind of this theme, and it's, sometimes you think that we don't completely understand, and I said this in Sunday school this morning too, just the level that our hearts can be deceived. And so Jesus is just driving this point home over and over again. He tells a parable again in verse 34. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Well, pretty easy to understand this parable. A man with servants leaves home and he puts his servants in charge, and one servant receives a specific command. The doorkeeper must stay awake. Stay awake is the first time of three commands that we're going to see that word, stay awake. In verses 35 and 36, we see the second command to stay awake. In verse 36 is where we get the word suddenly in our overall warning. Stay awake, Jesus will come suddenly. Therefore, all right, making a conclusion based upon the parable, and here's kind of the comparison going on. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. So Jesus makes it personal to the four disciples. Why stay awake? For you do not know when the master of the house will come. He could come in any time of the day or night. He will come suddenly, and you don't want to be found asleep. And who is the man going on the journey? Who is the master of the house? Well, it's the same guy that we've been talking about, the Son of Man, Jesus. Jesus, by the way, is still on his journey, isn't he? Sounds simple enough, not hard to understand, but staying awake is hard to do. Jesus knows this. And this is why this passage is bulging with warnings. It's just like they're trying to bust out at the seams. Just think of, something that's just, just can't wait to get out. Just packed in there so tight. And to try, he's doing this just to try to make sure that we get it. And Jesus further develops this warning theme with one final warning in verse 37. We see development again. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So what is the new information that is developed in this verse? Jesus makes it clear that this warning not only applies to his four direct listeners, but to all, to everyone. Here we have to ask ourselves again. We've been kind of doing this a few times in Mark. Does all mean all? Well, yes, in this case, it does mean all. Every human being is warned to stay awake. No one wants to be asleep when Jesus comes back. The temptation might be to overanalyze the parable that Jesus tells. Some might say Jesus is talking only to doorkeepers and not to all the servants who each had his work. But that might be trying to press the parable further than what it is intended to do. The parable applies to every human being on earth. That's one way to interpret it. Why? Because every human being is the doorkeeper of their own heart. We are all doorkeepers of our own hearts. Jesus says as much in Revelation 3:20. Maybe even memorize this growing up. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, we talk about opening the door of our hearts, right, to salvation, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Now, there's more salvation stuff behind that, but the door of our hearts, we are doorkeepers of it. When Jesus comes again, we must be ready. We must not be asleep. Now, does he mean physical sleep? No, of course not. Can you stay awake 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for very long and live? Well, no. Staying awake is not staying awake physically. So it must be staying awake spiritually. So how do we stay spiritually awake? Mark 13 has given us at least two direct hindrances to staying awake. And as you can see, I've got three there. But we're going to talk about the two direct ones first. Number one there is deception. We've already seen this. And we see it at least in verses 5 and 6 and 21 and 22. Don't be following a false Jesus or trying to follow a false Jesus. You're being deceived. That's one way of being asleep and not being awake when Jesus comes back. You need to be aware. Remember back when this woke thing, you need to be aware of that. Number two, fear. A lot of fearful things are mentioned in this chapter. Think about them. Wars, earthquakes, famines, beatings, death, betrayal, hate, fleeing, tribulation, and judgment. Jesus tells us that's the thought is not to be alarmed. Even though that he says it, I think, specifically about one thing, but that's kind of, you could say that he's telling us to be don't be alarmed about any of those things. Now, we live in an interesting day, don't we? We not only hear of these things, we see them. You see them on the news. You can watch YouTube videos about them. You can see, maybe some of you have seen the videos of the Taliban taking over Afghanistan. The war, you know, that was one short war, wasn't it? A national embarrassment to the United States. What about the earthquake in Haiti in recent days? We don't just hear about those things. You see them. You see the devastation. You know, whatever happens around the world can show up right in your living room or on your phone. Fear can cause us to take our eyes off of Jesus. Number three, wokeness. Wokeness. This is closely related to deception, but I'm going to put it in a category of its own. Why? Because some Christians will think they are awake when they are asleep. Some Christians will think they're awake when they're not. In reality, they're asleep. And if you call yourself a Christian and buy into the being woke, you have left biblical Christianity. You've left the gospel. You are asleep. And I think Wikipedia described being woke well. Woke is a catch-all term to describe left-wing ideologies. And as I mentioned, one of those ideologies being LGBTQ+. A pastor friend of ours from years ago just celebrated his son's gay marriage all over Facebook. I mean, I'm using that term perhaps a little bit, you know, hyperbolically, exaggeratedly, but I mean, it was like there. And then there was over 100 people all making positive comments. Several of them, I didn't count them, members of the church that we used to go to years ago. one of his sons officiated the wedding. First, let me say this. I would never, ever officiate a gay or lesbian wedding. I would only officiate a marriage between a man and a woman. And I pray by God's grace that I will maintain that till the end of my life, you know. I know my own heart, you know. We have to be careful. I said, well, yeah, I firmly hold that, but I pray that God will give me the grace to hold that till I die. And second, well, if this was my child, I don't have any sons, we only have daughters, but let's pretend it was if this was my daughter doing the same thing, I would try to maintain my relationship with that child, but I would never proclaim their abomination all over Facebook and support it. This pastor, he was a pastor up to a couple years ago. I don't know if he's still doing pastoral work or not. He made this statement. He said, so sad. It's amazing to think that all six of our children are married now. That's not amazing. It's disgusting. Wake up. I came across this political cartoon this week. I thought, how providential. I had to share it. So this is a photo, so you can see the woke prescription here. Now, I don't know how true or false this is, but what this trying is saying that this general, Miley, perhaps got so caught up in being woke and accepting transgenders in the military and focusing on making the military so political that what did he do? What happened? The Taliban sneaked right by. You know, pretty much there is universal condemnation from the right and the left that our nation totally blew it. And I think that's a poignant picture of what happens. And isn't it interesting? It shows him asleep. And that's my point. If you are woke as a Christian and you're embracing that stuff, you're asleep. And if you're embracing that when Jesus comes back, it isn't going to be pretty. And let me further drive this home point with just this week, just Friday. What's that, 3 days ago? I was talking to one of my former coworkers. He was a piano player at a church, and he left that church because they started to embrace woke theology and ideology. And he and his wife had had a very difficult time finding a church. So they're meeting at their home and just studying the Bible with some like-minded believers. So sad. Every generation, by the way, just let me conclude, about to conclude, but I think we can look at all this stuff and we can think, you know, every generation tends to think, based upon all the world events, that their generation is going to be the one that Jesus could return. You know, you look back at the New Testament time and they thought that Jesus could come back in their time as well. We don't know the day or an hour. When hasn't humanity seen some, when have they not seen some of the signs that have been described in our passage? You know, the wars and all that mess. With the speed with which our society and the world seems to be rejecting God and His good design, it sure seems like we could be in the generation when Jesus returns, doesn't it? We don't know how deceptive our hearts can be. I find it interesting that the Holy Spirit, through Mark, doesn't record all of the details that Matthew and Luke do regarding the sinful nature of the world and perhaps Christians and the way they recorded it. You know, it's kind of a contrast between the way Mark does it and the way those two. And I'm trying to be faithful to Mark and preach what he does. And, you know, I remember listening to a sermon. So that the pastor, preacher, announced his text from Mark and spent most of his sermon in Matthew. I'm like, wait, whoa, time out, buddy. Wait, I thought you were preaching Mark and not Matthew. Don't fool your congregation by doing that. Mark has a message to tell us. And perhaps by Mark not doing that, he's helping the readers to focus on this aspect of Jesus' return. Not focus on what others are doing, but focus on yourself. You need to stay awake. You must be awake when Jesus returns suddenly. And let me just add some other things I Googled, and another article came up, 7 ways to prepare for Jesus's return, based upon Mark chapter 13. And I don't know, so many of them didn't even mention Mark. I'm like, wait, dude, but anyway, some of them I think apply. He could have applied them better from these things. And I kind of talked about one of them today. We should see hope in this passage. And we can fall asleep when we lose hope. We lose hope. Jesus is gonna tarry, perhaps. And you might be suffering something that is just not resolved. And if you lose hope in that situation, you're falling asleep. We should always put our hope and our faith. We could say the same thing about faith in Jesus' coming back, and faith that he is always with us. And we in our passage, it talked about the gospel being proclaimed throughout the earth. Well, one of the ways that we can be asleep is not continuing to do the work of evangelism. I think sometimes when we reach this persecution and everything, we don't do the work of evangelism because we don't want that persecution or whatever. And you may have read about the Afghanis, they had the national ID card, and many of them started to put Christian on that ID card, and what that's doing now is probably going to lead to their persecution and maybe even death, and I think you've probably read on some of that already. I think another thing this passage is telling us to accept uncertainties. I mentioned that, but I just kind of want to go back to it. It's not explicitly talked about, but it's an implication from this passage. We don't know. We need to be faithful. And I thought this one, he mentioned this one, live like the first coming of, something like this, live like the first coming of Jesus matters to you, right? So if Jesus' first coming mattered, you're going to live like it mattered. You're going to be a change. And we kind of talked about this in Sunday school this morning. We when we're saved, we have this combination of God doing a work with us, and we making this decision, and it works together, and we change. We love Jesus. We want to do what he wants to do. And if somebody calls themselves a Christian and they're not doing that, they're asleep. All right? Well, let's pray.